Psalm 145, verse 10 says this, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works." I thought of that psalm as we were singing. I thought it was a neat touch how the children began with that song, "Great is thy faithfulness." To me, it was just a testimony because, to be honest, sometimes it's easy to worry. It's easy to worry about what kind of world my children are going to grow up in and what kind of world my children are going to live in. But it's good to know that God's faithfulness is eternal and that there will never be a time, there will never be a generation where God is not at least praised by some people. And so we thank God for that. We thank God for the children who are singing praises, and we thank God for the adults who are singing praises, just generation after generation testifying of his greatness. And as I think about that, trying to now segue into what I originally prepared to begin with, I love reading the story of the Israelites and them going through the wilderness. I want to laugh at them at times, as they cower in fear before the promised land. I mean, it's humorous to me that they have just now, months before, witnessed God part the Red Sea. I mean, we're talking the Red Sea, parting it in half. And here they are standing before and thinking, man, this is tough. Where are we going to eat? What are we gonna do for food? Are we gonna have food out here? Are we gonna have drink out here? And then fast forward a little bit, they're standing before the promised land and like, I don't know, guys, these people are really big. I don't think we can handle this. And I say earlier that I want to laugh because the truth is their fear and unbelief is often rivaled by my own. How many times has God provided for me? And then a new situation comes up, and I'm sitting there cowering and thinking, what are we going to do? How are we going to handle it this time? What's going to happen? I think particularly one time, I've shared this on I think a Wednesday or a Sunday night, of a time that God had provided for me. This was very, very early in my walk with Christ. I was a new believer. I was going to college at the time, my very first semester at college. And I didn't have any money at all. I had $2 or $3 to my name is all I had. And I had been watching some really bad preacher, teachers on television telling me I'm going to have prosperity and trust in God and all these things. And I've got $2 or $3. And I'm praying and I'm thinking, okay, how am I going to get this $100 or so in order to get gas to drive to Moberly, Missouri from Hannibal? And how am I going to eat? And how am I going to buy that textbook that I need? I mean, I needed, I think it was like $150, $200, I can't remember how much it was, $140 maybe. And I'm sitting there praying, and I'm thinking, how in the world is God going to come through? You know, what's going to happen? I know that I'm going to be provided for, but I just don't know how. And so I got this great idea. I know what I'm going to do. I know how God's going to turn my $3 into like a lot more, like at least what I need. I'm going to go down to the gas station, and I'm going to plant me a seed of faith, and I'm going to buy me 3 lottery tickets. So I did. I bought me 3 lottery tickets, thinking, all right, God's going to provide. This is the means he's going to use. So I scratch them off. First one, nothing. Second one, nothing. Third one, I'm like, all right, here it is. This is the big one. You know, God's testing my faith, seeing if I'm here. Scratch off that third one, free ticket. I'm like, oh, that's tricky, God. Yeah, now I got to go back in and get my free ticket, and that's going to be the big winner. So I go in and get my free ticket, scratch it off, and I win nothing. So now I don't even have $3. I have zero. This is Saturday night. I got to go to class on Monday, and I'm like, what am I going to do? Didn't really make my need known to anyone, just thinking, well, I guess I'm just going to start in the spring, you know, save up. And so I'm praying at church on Sunday morning, singing a worship song. This guy comes up behind me and says, taps me on the shoulder, tears streaming down his eyes, and says, God woke me up last night and said I needed to give you this. Check for pretty much exactly what I needed, plus a little bit more. And I see that, and I share that story just to say, God has done things like that all over through my life. But then I have times, even now, where there are things, and I'm saying, God, how are we going to do this? And I start wondering, and fear comes in. Back then, actually, might have even been a little bit better than how I can be at times. At least then, I figured that God was going to provide, even through something silly like lottery tickets. Now I just get worried, fearful, and more than anything, forgetful. I keep forgetting the gospel. Something happens, and I'm thinking, what are we going to do? How are we going to solve this problem? How is this going to come up? But this isn't something new. I was reading a book from the early 1800s by a guy named Archibald Alexander, because if you lived in the 1800s, you had to have cool names like Archibald. And he said this, talking about how we're prone to forget the gospel, said the new convert lives upon his frames, in other words, how he's feeling, rather than on Christ. And the older Christian still is found struggling in his own strength and failing in his expectations of success. He becomes discouraged first, and then he sinks into a gloomy despondency. That's the 1800s way of saying you get really sad and miserable and depressed. Or becomes in a measure careless, and then the spirit of the world comes in with resistless force. What he is saying is that so often we keep going back to the thought that I have to do stuff on my own. God will do his part, but I got to do the rest. Or as Alexander said, Christians are too much inclined to depend on themselves and not to derive their life entirely from Christ. In other words, we keep forgetting the gospel. And we slowly drift into thinking that we have to keep doing stuff in order to be accepted. I'm guessing that everyone in here this morning, at some level, desires to be accepted. You want to be accepted by people often. Sometimes that morphs even into sinful people-pleasing. But ultimately, I think you want to be accepted before God. And what we can do is we can live our lives thinking that I have to somehow keep earning that acceptance over and over and over and over again. This morning, we're going to try to answer that question. What is the cure to gospel forgetting? Our answer is in this text in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And as you're turning there, I want to read you a description of the Jew and Gentile relationship in biblical times. So as you're turning there, think upon this. The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentile, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. So I want you to think upon that and consider that. Go ahead and stand as we read from Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 from God's Word. Imagine yourself as we read, being a first century Gentile, hearing these precious words of Paul. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your precious word. I pray that you would use your word. God, be with me as I'm preaching and proclaiming your word. Help me to be faithful to you, faithful to the text, to deliver your word with the passion that it deserves. God, be with our hearts. Incline them to you. Help us to hear from you this morning. Be with those who are not with us. Be with them, and Lord, speak to them where they are. And God, we just pray, Lord, that you would work and move in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So, what is the answer to gospel forgetting? It is post-it notes. That is the answer to gospel forgetting. Those sticky little notes that help us remember things. Obviously, I'm speaking metaphorical, but that is the answer, making us remember. That's what this text is mainly about. There's so many ways that we could go with this passage. There's so many huge things that I'm not going to hit on. There's one big point that I want to make this morning, and that is that we have to remember some things. If we're going to make it in the Christian life, if we're going to grow in Christ, we have to remember some things. This text had to have been quite the beautiful reminder to the Gentiles. It screams out to them the word access. It screams to them that you are included. It says you fit in. It is God whispering to the Gentiles' heart, saying, I don't reject you. It echoes the painful joy of Jesus crying, it is finished. Even in our day, it says to us that God has a plan and that God is in the business of seeing it fully and completely accomplished. God is reconciling people. God is redeeming broken people and a broken world. So at the beginning of this passage in verse 11 and 12, you see the word remember. This is actually the very first commandment, exhortation, if you will, that we have in this letter to the church at Ephesus. It is to remember. Now, you need to know that with this, there is absolutely no evidence that at this point the church at Ephesus is struggling with any sort of racial division. There's not this massive Jew-Gentile fighting going on that you see like in the book of Romans. Here at Ephesus, there's really not any evidence of that going on. The fact is, likely Ephesus was a mostly Gentile congregation. And so if there was any kind of racism, honestly, it probably would have been going the other way, where the Gentiles are not being hostile toward the Jews. But even though there's no racial division at Ephesus, Paul is still very concerned with painting this big picture of what God is doing, his plan of cosmic reconciliation. Ephesians is that. It's unwrapping God's plan for us, his plan to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. And so what we see in this letter to the Ephesians is that God is drawing people to himself. He's redeeming them. He's reconciling them. And at the same time, he's doing this. He's also redeeming our relationships with one another and reconciling us with each other. And so this God's plan for your life is not just about saving you. God's plan for your life is about saving us together. And that's what we see in this passage. And so what could be happening at Ephesus, or at least has the potential to happen at Ephesus, is that the Ephesian Christians will forget, or maybe they're beginning to already forget, the gospel. And in their case, it's going to cause massive problems. It will cause, forgetting the gospel will cause their affections, their love for Jesus to dwindle. And whenever that happens, you'll see disunity and strife within relationships with one another. You see a church that has a lot of infighting and a lot of disunity and strife among one another, then what you see is you have a church that has a very small view of Jesus. Because if you have a big view of Jesus, then you're going to be loving one another. And so Paul is concerned with that unity. And so what he's saying to them is this first exhortation, remember. Sometimes as I read through the letters of the New Testament, because I mean, if you think about it, what these letters are is they really are just a letter that probably would have been written by Paul, right? This letter to the Ephesians, and read on like a Sunday morning to the church. Probably just sat down and read the whole letter on a Sunday morning. And I often wonder, how did they receive it? Did they just be like, eh, that was an okay sermon, you know? Or did they grab a hold of this letter? Did they grab a hold of what the apostle was saying? In this particular instance, I think we actually get a picture as we look at the whole of the scriptures of what the church at Ephesus, how they responded to this letter. Did it change them? Did it produce in them lasting change? In this particular situation, I think we have the answer, and it's not a good one. If you look at Revelation chapter 2, if that's any indication, then I don't believe that the church at Ephesus did heed these words, at least not permanently. The book of Revelation, which would have been written probably 30 years, although some scholars say maybe 3 to 5, but anywhere from 5 to 30, I know that's a big gap, after Ephesians by John. Church history tells us that John would have been very familiar with the congregation at Ephesus, and here 30 years later is Jesus' description of their church in Revelation 2. He says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now listen to what Jesus says. Listen to his answer for them. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. 30 years later, Jesus is saying to this church that is now starting to crack and crumble a little bit, remember. Remember what God has done. I think that they have forgotten to remember. And here Jesus is calling them to do that. Remember where you've come from. Remember what I've done for you. Remember where you are going. Because they forgot those things, their passion for Christ had dwindled. They had good doctrine. They believed all the right things, but something was messed up in their heart. So Jesus calls them to remember those things. Here's the picture for us to get. I know that most of you have good, solid, decent doctrine. If I ask questions about who is the Son of God, most of you are going to say, Jesus. If I ask doctrine questions, how is someone saved? Are people saved by their works and by their efforts? Most of you are going to say, no, we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. We know that and we hear that, but here is what I'm trying to say and what I believe Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus. We need those truths like little post-it notes so that when life comes up and starts hitting us in the face, rather than just living life according to however we feel or however we think, we live life according to what it says on that post-it note. We live life, we remember the gospel. And so when I'm feeling, my feelings are telling me, God must be really angry with me. With my feelings are telling me things that are not true, I look at that post-it note. When I'm feeling condemned, and I'm going off my feelings, and all those feelings are bubbling up, I look at that post-it note and I see there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I believe that instead of my feelings. This is what Paul is telling the church at Ephesus to do, to remember. Because for them, the gospel has become commonplace. They no longer had the same affections that they had when they first came to know Christ. Have you ever been there? Maybe you're there now. Or coming to church, reading the scriptures, being around believers, thinking about the gospel. It no longer stirs you the way it once did. It no longer is bubbling in your affections. And so, here you are. The other day I was going through, looking at some old notebooks and some other stuff that I'd written down. There was a time that I was particularly dry, but the Lord was working, stirring up my heart. And I want to share with you a prayer that I wrote down. This was probably like 7, 8 years ago. Lord, I am tired of saying Christian truths as mere facts. Astonish my heart with the gospel. This, a relationship with Jesus, is so much more than what I live and speak. May I not fake emotions nor squelch them. I want to love others deeply and love you deeper. Purge my heart of passionless truth and truthless passion. Help me feel and believe the weight of the reality of your word. Kill my heart of unbelief. That's my same prayer for us this morning. That as we look at remembering the gospel, that God might astonish us anew with who he is. I want to call us this morning to remember, to put down a few post-it notes. I see three big, massive post-it notes in this text. The first one is, remember where we were. These first words here that Paul uses had to have stung a little. If these Gentiles had been around Jewish people for any length of time, they would have felt the sting of being called uncircumcised. They knew what the Jew meant by that. It means you don't belong. You have no part in our God. The Gentile would have known that even if he went through all the rites, such as circumcision, that he would still never fully fit in. He'd still be a second-class citizen because he's not the Jewish people. He's a Gentile. So Paul uses these words here to remind them of who they were. He lists 5 specific things that it meant to be part of the uncircumcised. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What he's saying there is essentially this. All those promises, all those things you see about God and everything in the Bible, they didn't apply to you. At one time, they didn't belong to you. They were not your promises. And then he says this one statement that really sums the whole thing up. Having no hope and without God in the world. Friend, let that sink in for just a second. Do you know what it would be like to have no hope? Maybe you're down in the pit this morning and you feel that a little. A lot. Having no hope. Do you know what that means? For most of us, when we have a bad day, there's something kind of in there that says, tomorrow's going to get better. Tomorrow's going to be a new day. To have no hope is basically to say, it is never going to get better. It is every day is going to be worse than the one that was before it. I have no hope of getting out of this. And what this is saying is that this, apart from Christ, is actually not just a mere feeling. This is reality. You do not have hope. You are without God in the world. Again, think about that. Think about what it would mean to not have God in the world, to not have God in your life. What Paul is calling them to do is to remember where they once were and to say, friend, that's who you used to be. And so for that, this call for us to remember that, it is painful. Is it not painful? Just like the Gentiles in Paul's day probably wanted these things to not be true, just to forget them. Man, when I think about the things in my life before coming to Christ, it is painful. It hurts to remember the foolish things that I've done. Embarrassed of some of the things I've said, some of the things that I've done. Embarrassed of my pride, my anger, my envy. Embarrassed that Galatians 5, 12, 17 through 21 described me perfectly. Embarrassed that even at times we go back to that. It hurts to remember, but our text is calling us to look back and to say, that's who I was. God delivered me from that. We're not called to just ignore it and never think about that again. We have to remember at times where we were. John Newton once said this, by God's grace, I am what I am. He said it before Popeye. He said, I am not yet who I want to be, but by God's grace, I'm not who I once was. Friends, we are called to remember that. What does this look like practically? What does this look like with post-it notes? Well, let's say that there's some particular sin that's threatening, it's drawing in, it's tempting you. What do you do in that moment with that post-it note? You say, that's not who I am anymore. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 6:11. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says this. Let's start at 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then listen to what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, that's who you once were. And so let's just pick one out real quick. Let's just say drunkards. Let's do greedy. Okay. Here you are. There's this massive temptation to get a few extra dollars by cheating on your taxes. It's temptation just right here in your face. Well, what does it mean to remember in that moment? It means to go back here and to say, that's not who I am anymore. That used to be me. I used to be the guy who was going to cheat on my taxes, but not anymore because I am a new person. That's no longer who I am. And so we remember who we were. Or perhaps maybe you have feelings of guilt, things that are not true, things like condemnation that's coming upon you. You say, that used to be my story, that used to be my record, but it is not anymore. And so you write down these post-it notes, you write down these truths to call them to memory when temptation comes, when feelings that aren't true start assaulting you, when the enemy's darts are just firing right at your heart. You recall these and you say, that's not who I used to be. This isn't me anymore. So that's the first thing that we have to do is we have to remember remember where we were. The second thing is we have to remember what Christ has done. If we only thought about where we were, then we would be very miserable Christians, only fixated upon our past. The main point of this passage is not where we were. The main point of this passage is what Christ has done. The only reason for us to remember where we are is to compare it to the beauty of what Christ has done and where we are now. You see this point even more in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, where we saw who you were, and then he says, but God has done this thing. He's doing the same thing here, really, in Ephesians 2, this but now. So what has Christ done? First, we see that those who were far off, That's another way of describing our condition of being without God, without hope. Those who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Then we read this description that Jesus himself is our peace. The one who has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Then it says how he did that. Points to this, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be reconciled to one another. Again, God is bringing all these things together. Now, I want to show you what's going on here in this passage because I think Paul is looking at something very specific. Up here, I've got a picture for you. All right. Okay, I need you to stand on your head for a second because it's apparently I put it in upside down. So if you could do this. Okay, here's what we have. This is a picture of the Jewish temple, right? Okay, out here, court of women. Then see that big line in the middle? That's a dividing line, okay? You've got another one all the way out there, this retaining wall. And then see that probably looks like a W to you? It's actually an M, but that is supposed to be the Holy of Holies. That's the place where God is. And so there's this structure of the Jewish temple where that little box in the top center, the letter M, the Holy of Holies. That's where the glorious, see that one right there? It's right in the black. No. You just went blind, by the way. The letter M there, Holy of Holies, that's where God's presence was. And then, did we die? Well, I don't know. Okay. Okay, here we go. We're going to put the sermon to a test. Remember what was up there. Okay? All right. So there's this little Holy of Holies, right? And then on the other side of that, there's this line. In the temple of Jesus' day, that line would have been this very, very thick curtain. Only one man on one day of the year could go in and have full access to God. This was the curtain that separated the holy presence of God from sinful man. The second place that I want to show you up there, it's not there though, but remember where it was. On one side, you have the court of women. In that court of women, any Jew, male, female, even those who were unclean like lepers. See, there's a chamber of lepers off to the side. Have you guys forgot? You should have wrote it down on a post-it note is what you should have done. Yeah. Okay, but there's a chamber of lepers over there. But no Gentile could ever enter in there. So again, here's the picture, kind of refreshing your mind. You've got, hey, we've got it. Okay, good. Okay, chamber of lepers, see there? Now see that other big line right there? No Gentiles could ever cross that line. They could not enter there at all. Now, go to the next slide and look at this picture. Now, see that structure there in the middle? That's what we just saw, the temple itself. Now, see all that space outside the temple area? See all that dirt out there, that space? That would have been the court of Gentiles. The temple part that we saw earlier was elevated. All of it was elevated up. This court of the Gentiles, this is where they had to be. The court, it was inner courts that we saw earlier were separated by 20 steps and two walls. Like we're talking Donald Trump, stay out of Mexico walls, right? These big ones. It's probably supposed to go the other way, right? But those big walls, you see the temple, you see the wall. Okay, all that, they are just not supposed to go on there. Now I want to show you one other thing here real quick. They're cut off from that surrounding wall, which was huge stone barricade and displayed at intervals warning notices in both Greek and Latin. Two of these warning notices, here's the next one. I want to show you one of these. These warning notices were actually put on the wall. When translated, they read this: no foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Let that sink in for just a second. I mean, we're Americans that, like, we can go anywhere and do anything we want, right? I mean, I remember on Saturday morning cartoons telling me I can be anything and do anything I want to be. He-Man assured me of that. Mr. T was confident that I could be somebody. So I know that I can do anything, and so it's really hard to picture this. But this big, huge sign, no access. You can't come in here. And you come in here, we're going to kill you. You're probably going to die. Now look with me at our text. Let me back up for just a second. I need to do one more. All of this was to show that they had no access. Now look at Matthew 27:51. Matthew 27:51, right as soon as Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, we read this. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now this is something that literally happened. And it symbolized that we now have access to the glorious presence of God. Now, more than just one man at any time during the year can go to God. But friends, that particular promise, if that's all we had, would mean nothing to us. Why do I say that? Because we can't get in the temple. So all this would be saying is now any Jewish person at any point can get into access to the Holy of Holies. If that's all we had. But listen to our text in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What is the dividing wall of hostility? Is that just symbolic? More than likely, what Paul is referring to is that stone wall that was erected with the sign telling Gentiles, no entry. So what is the point? Both Jew and Gentile alike now have access to God. But we've also been reconciled to one another. There is not distinction between Greek and Jew. That dividing wall has crumbled. And so now we are united to one another. And so how do we need to hear this? What do we need to remember? What is the post-it note here? It is this. Ever feel like sometimes your prayers aren't getting any higher than the ceiling? It ain't true. It's not true. You have an audience with God because you have unfettered access to the throne of God. Because of your righteousness? No. But because of Jesus' righteousness and his blood, which will never, ever, ever fail. And so because of that, friends, you and I, now, as believers in Christ, have access to God. Don't we all want that? Don't we all want access with God? To be able to talk to God, to see God, to hear God. That's what many of our songs, our hymns, and our worship songs talk about. And this is saying that God has provided this for us. We now have access. See the main point of all of this? This whole first section in verse 18, when it says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, he has broken down all barriers. The things that stand between us no longer matter. And the curtain that separated us from God is torn. Why? Because of his shed blood. And so friends, there are many, many ways for us to apply this. Like I said earlier, there's a lot of different places that we could go with this. One of the points to say, though, is if Jesus has torn down those barriers and those walls, who are we to start grabbing stones and to start erecting our own walls? Amen. That's not a political comment. Don't hear that as some politics. I could care less about that garbage. That is saying we ought not have one shred of racism in our midst. We ought not be divided upon socioeconomic categories. Those types of divisions, those things that divides the world, ought not ever divide the church. Why? Because those walls have been broken down. And so if we ever try to erect those again, we are absolutely forgetting the gospel. And so, friends, if there is racism in your heart, then let us repent of that. It is not funny. It is not cute. It is not okay. Every shred of racism needs to be repented of. Every shred of socioeconomic snobbery going both ways must be repented of. We must see that we are all one in Christ. We have to write this post-it note down. We have to write this down. This is what Christ has done, that he has tore down those dividing walls. Friends, you have access to God. So often, here's why this is so important. Last point is very fast, so do not worry. Here's why this is so important. Because when I'm struggling in my relationship with the Lord sometimes, and I start to feel some of that distance there, sometimes what I start thinking is I can't really pray. I can't really read my Bible. I can't go to church. I can't do some of these things because I'm not right with God. I got to get right with God first, and then I can get back to doing those disciplines. But you know what happens when we separate ourselves from God's word and God's people? We don't get more holy. We start drifting further and further and further and further away. And so the post-it note that you need is this. It has already been settled by Jesus. So yeah, I might have completely shanked my quiet time this month. I may not have prayed for about 5 weeks. But I can come into the throne room of God and repent of that. I can repent of my carelessness, and I can come back to the word. I have access to God because of what Jesus has done, not because of my performance. Friends, that will help us to live the Christian life. The last thing we see is that we must remember where we were, what Christ has done, and lastly, remember where we are going. In verses 19 through 22, Paul kind of switches his metaphor a little bit. Previously, he spoke of us being created into one new man. Now he pictures this full-fledged members of the kingdom, and he's talking now about not being aliens, but your fellow citizens, and you're building this house. We have full rights and privileges to this house. That's what this is saying. You have access to God, again, to his kingdom. Paul then kind of extends it just a little bit. He says that along with all those who have gone before us, we are built into a building that is the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is pointing, I believe, to all of eternity, where the dwelling place of God will be with man. But I want us to see this picture that Paul's giving to us. That God is building this building. He's laying this foundation, drawing people from every tribe, tongue, nation, language, and grafting them into this building. And one day that building is going to be complete. We will see this beautiful, beautiful scene in heaven. I think I've maybe shared this illustration a little bit before, but I love Bob Ross. You remember that Bob Ross, the dude with afro and painting, right? Happy Little Trees. Exactly. I love how he would paint his happy little trees. But you know what happened to me on occasion? But he would do these things that would just really bother me emotionally. He would paint this beautiful picture, and you're like, oh, that's great. It's settled. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. Stop. Please, Bob, just stop. But then what he would do is about 10 minutes into his show, he'd say, and now I'm going to paint a happy little tree right here. And he'd paint this big, huge, massive, ugly tree right in the middle of his beautiful painting. And I'm sitting here thinking as I'm a kid, I'm like, what are you doing? Why are you painting this? You had this masterpiece. And you just, unthinkable. He keeps painting. And then all of a sudden, you start to see it. You start to see what he had saw in his mind hours before. You begin to see that this gnarly tree that was right there that looked like it ruined the painting was now vital to the whole thing. As I think about Bob Ross, I think about that with church history. I look at the whole big picture of what God is doing. We think that the picture is almost complete, filled to the brink with beauty, And then all of a sudden, the master just decides to put this big, huge honking tree right in the middle. We thought the whole thing was complete, but it was missing something. And so God just keeps on painting. And in our view, sometimes it looks like God is spoiling things. Something was quite beautiful, only to emphasize that something wasn't enough. He's painting something even bigger. And so Paul keeps painting. Now, why am I sharing this? I think I maybe have lost you with this illustration. It's this. We have a tendency, every single one of us have a tendency to think that our generation is the very last one that is ever going to be, except for our kids and maybe our grandkids, but then it's going to stop, like, right there. We have that tendency. I say that because if you look back at books from, like, the 1500s and the 1600s, every one of them are thinking, world's going to end. It's coming. That's 500 years ago, people. We might have another 500. Why? Because God is painting something really beautiful. And we might be caught in one of those generations where there's this big, ugly tree on the painting. And all we're able to see is that big, ugly tree. But friends, God is painting something beautiful. And so as we look at culture and it feels like things are unraveling, we don't know what God's painting. But friends, he is painting something beautiful. And brick by brick by brick by brick, he is going to build that building. Maybe the church in America does this, and the kingdom of God just starts going crazy in Africa or China. And all of a sudden, God is building something beautiful there to put into his masterpiece. Again, are we going to celebrate that? Because God is building this beautiful thing. So we have to remember also where God is taking us. That God is taking us to this completed picture where everything is done. And we are able to rest in him for all of eternity. Earlier I shared a quote from John Newton. I want to share another one and then a couple points of quick points of application, then we're done. Newton said this at the very end of his life. He said, I'm an old man, I can't remember much, but I know these two things. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. Those are the things that we hold on to, that we have to remember. What effect does remembering have on our life? What effect does remembering your past have on you today? We are commanded to remember what Christ has done. We are urged to remember who we are, where we're going, because remembering these things, having these post-it notes, changes things. When I remember and really grasp who I was, it is difficult for me to then look down my nose at a struggling believer or even a hardened unbeliever, because I was once him. When I remember what it was like to be apart from Christ, instead of being moved to anger, I move to compassion for my lost neighbor. When I remember my past in light of my present, I'm humbled by my lack of growth, and yet I'm also encouraged by the many changes that God has brought into my life. This, again, causes me to have grace and patience with those that are at a different stage in the process of becoming more like Jesus. When I remember who I was and consider this in light of what God has done in rescuing me, I cannot have cold affections toward him. I can't just simply state Jesus died for my sins. But I feel the weight of those sins, and I feel the burden lifted, and that causes me to be enamored with Jesus and his gospel. Friends, if your relationship with Jesus is stale and cold and dry and has cobwebs all over it, remember the gospel. You don't need some new thing. You don't need some new book, some new teacher, some newfangled theology. All you really need to do is remember the gospel and preach the gospel to yourself. Apply it to your own heart, and the gospel will begin to come alive. When I remember what Christ has done, it cripples my pride and my self-sufficiency. When I remember what he's done, how in the world could I possibly fall in love with the world? The world that has never done one thing to serve my soul, I realize that what matters is Christ. Same is true when I remember where I'm going, when you see the full picture. When I see God's plan of cosmic reconciliation, it changes the way that I relate to everyone. When I remember what God has done, I have no fitting response but humble, joyous, soul-shattering worship. And so I want to encourage you this week to remember. Remember what God has done in your life. But I also know that it's possible that there might be some here who don't have a memory. In other words, you can't look back on what Christ has done because you don't yet know Christ. I want to encourage you today to say what Paul said, having no hope and without God in the world. Friend, this is your state right now. I want you to have hope. I want you to have God in your life. How does that happen? It happens by you crying out to God. That's where hope is found. That's where rescue is found. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I pray that I've been faithful. I pray, Lord, that you will help us remember. God, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you that we are not who we once were. Father, help us to live in light of redemption and what you have done and what you have accomplished. God, we thank you for just who you are. Lord, help us now to sing and worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you need to come forward this morning and you need to know more about what it means to become a believer. Maybe you want to join our church. Maybe you have never been biblically baptized. You want to be baptized. Whatever that is, I'll be down front worshiping along with you, but just tap me on the shoulder and be happy to pray with you and talk about what God's doing in your life.